This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
I've been thinking this week about the word no. And I've realized that much of who I am can be explained by the times I've said no, pivotal moments in my life. Can you relate to that? For example, maybe you thought long and hard about going out of state for college, but ultimately decided to stay close to home. Maybe you broke off an engagement or said no when someone asked you to marry them. Maybe you've turned down a career opportunity that you've always regretted. Or maybe, for a number of years, you said no to God. It's not something I often think about, but much of who we are is the sum of that which we refuse. We're starting a 4-week series on the book of Jonah. Lifelong Christians, people far removed from faith, and kids in Sunday school tend to think Jonah is about what? It's being swallowed by a fish. There is a fish, but let me say at the outset that the book of Jonah is about more than a miraculous digestive system. Jonah is sophisticatedly, deliberately crafted. Its many themes resonate with questions people are asking today. How do we treat people who are ethnically and religiously different from us? How do Christians bring the resources of their faith to bear upon the world's most vulnerable, hurting people? More than anything, though, Jonah is about saying no to God. It's about running from God. It's about a man in religious and existential turmoil. The 4 chapters recount parallel incidents. In chapters 1 and 2, Jonah receives a call from God, fails to obey, but God shows him grace through foreigners and a fish. In chapters 3 and 4, Jonah receives the same call from God. And this time he says yes, at least initially, and goes into a city, not the sea. The story ends, though, on a note of uncertainty. Like Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son, we don't know if Jonah enters the house and joins the party to celebrate God's love for the religious and non-religious alike. That's chapter 4. This morning, we're just going to cover chapter 1. 2 simple questions. What is Jonah's problem? And what is God's solution? Problem, solution. Well, verse 1 opens with a phrase typical of the Old Testament prophets. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is how divine communication happened back then. God wanted to deliver a message. God raised up men or women to deliver that message. They were called prophets. They spoke on behalf of God. So far, so good. Jonah would have had no problem being a prophet. Jonah had a problem, though, with the people to whom he'd be a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh." This is strange, unprecedented even. This is the first and only time that God calls a Hebrew prophet to go outside the borders of Israel. Prophets would occasionally mention other nations in their prophecies, but they were always sent to the people of God. And this wasn't just any nation. God was sending Jonah to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. If social media existed in the 8th century BC, we'd feel the shock of this much more. But suffice to say that the Assyrians were one of the cruelest empires of the ancient world. More than conquer their enemies, they humiliated and tortured them in ways that are hard to even read about. One commentator refers to them as a terrorist state. Moreover, Assyria was a very real threat to Israel in Jonah's lifetime. They began exacting heavy tribute from the king of Israel about 20 years before Jonah, and about 30 years after Jonah, the Assyrians invaded northern Israel and destroyed its capital, Samaria. Well, the final surprising element of this story is who God chose to carry out this mission. Jonah appears one other time in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14 in connection with the Israelite king, Jeroboam II. I know you're all familiar with that. Unlike the prophets Hosea and Amos, who criticized Jeroboam II for his cruelty and injustice, Jonah, the Bible tells us, was his biggest cheerleader. In the language of today, we would say that Jonah suffered from a form of toxic nationalism. He supported the royal administration's foreign policy while ignoring all the ways in which Israel had turned from the Lord. And the original readers of the book would have remembered Jonah as an intensely partisan patriot. And they would have been amazed that God would send a man like that to preach to the people he feared and hated. Well, hopefully, his background explains what happens in verse 3. Jonah runs away from the Lord. In fact, Jonah does the exact opposite of what God tells him to do. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes to literally the westernmost corner of the known world, the port of Tarshish in modern-day Spain. Instead of traveling by land, he goes by sea, and instead of going to a large urban area, to New York City, he buys a one-way ticket to Southwest Kansas. Why? What's Jonah's problem? Well, first off, the mission made no practical sense. Nineveh was a great city. It was the political and military capital of a superpower. God was calling Jonah to bring that city to its knees. This is ridiculous and dangerous. Let's go back in time 65 years, the height of the Cold War. Imagine God calling you to march into the Kremlin and preach against it. How long would you expect people to listen to you? How much trouble could you get in? The prospect of Jonah's success is very low. The possibility for mortal danger, very high. It made no practical sense. And on another level, Jonah's mission was theologically suspicious. What do I mean by that? Well, several years before Jonah, the Old Testament prophet Nahum predicted Nineveh's destruction in the strongest possible words. Here's a sample of what God said about Nineveh through Nahum. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victim. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. All who see you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?'" Brief aside, that's probably the first and last time Nahum will be on a slide at Christ Church. Thought I'd work that in my last sermon here. Nahum's prophecy about Nineveh's destruction made sense. It was a bloodthirsty society, even by the standards of that time. Of course, it was on a collision course with the Lord. Of course, it would be destroyed. God's own prophets predicted it. Why then the mission of Jonah? What purpose did it serve? Jonah had a big problem with the job he had been given. Ultimately, though, I want to say that his ultimate problem was with the one who gave it to him. Beneath Jonah's refusal to go to Nineveh was mistrust in the goodness and wisdom and justice of God. He decided that since he couldn't see any reason to obey God's command, there must not be any. And here is where Jonah's problem becomes our problem. Obeying God when the ground shifts beneath our feet. Have your certainties, your expectations ever fallen apart right in front of your eyes? And you're left wondering what obedience to God even looks like? Maybe you've sat stunned in a doctor's office, never imagining that would happen to you. Or maybe you've been strung along by employer after employer and you despair of ever finding meaningful work. Maybe one of your most treasured relationships, your children, your spouse, your closest friend, crashes and burns. In times like that, promises of Scripture, though well-intentioned, can feel empty. And we think to ourselves, if that's what life is like in the kingdom of God, why not just say no and go to Tarshish? The weather is probably better. And the crucible of such moments is the question, does God really know what's best? Will God lead me through the valley of the shadow of death? Or leave me in the midst of it? Would I just be better off setting the course myself? And the Bible, in my own experience, leads me to believe that the unaided human heart will choose that second option every single time. We'll say no. We'll run away from the Lord. It's what caused Jonah's disobedience. It's the root of all of our sin, placing ourselves where God should be and acting as if we're a better judge than God of what is good for us. This is the original human tragedy. Now I'm thinking of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were doing great. God had given them just one command. You can eat from any tree, he said, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, then you'll die. But the Bible tells us that the fruit of that tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So Adam and Eve thought to themselves, God didn't really give us a good reason why it was so wrong to eat from that tree. Maybe God doesn't have our best interests in mind. Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe we're a better judge than God of what is best for us. So they ate the fruit. They said no. It's exactly what Jonah did, and that's exactly what we do. We put ourselves in the place of God and act as if we're a better judge than God of what is good for us. It's a problem. What's the solution? Well, in response to Jonah's disobedience, God sends a storm. God hurls a great wind upon the sea, and the waves crash so violently, even lifelong sailors fear for their life. This is a vivid picture and helpful reminder of the consequences of our sin. The Bible does not teach that every storm we experience is the result of our sin. But be very clear, the Bible does teach that sin brings storms. It puts us out of order with the harmony of the universe. Well, the storm does not wake Jonah up. In fact, it puts Jonah to sleep. There's a certain type of person who escapes the reality of stressful situations by conking out. Jonah is one of them. God does not give up on him. And through Jonah's interactions with the sailors, we're introduced to one of the main themes of the book, what theologians call God's common grace. We see wisdom and decency coming from people outside the covenant community. Twice in the story of Jonah, in fact, he interacts with people from very different racial and religious backgrounds, and in both instances, they act with much more kindness and much more admirably than he does. And the implication, I think, is pretty clear. God cares how we regard and relate to people different from us. Well, after some probing, the sailors conclude that Jonah is both the cause of the storm and the means of putting it to an end. What should we do? They ask. Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea, Jonah replies. Storm will end. Any idea why Jonah said this? It's an interesting question, and we're not given an exact answer. My best guess, and honestly, the guess of some books I read, pity. Pity. Think of the character these sailors demonstrated. They had been more ready to pray than Jonah. They acted with wisdom and humility and caution. They could have just thrown him overboard, but they asked him questions. They even tried to save his life after it was made clear that he was the source of the problem. They were innocent. Jonah knew he was at fault. And the thought of these men perishing for no good reason revived Jonah's conscience. You are dying for me, he effectively says, but I am the one with whom God is angry. I should be dying for you. And in that moment, Jonah intuits something very profound about the nature of love, namely the pattern of substitution, to quote another book. Jonah realizes that someone must face the wrath of the sea. And he jumps in so the sailors won't have to. Substitution is how our most important relationships are supposed to work. People who love us meet our needs no matter the cost to themselves. That is the foundation of life-changing love. Have you ever experienced that? I experienced that mostly in marriage, oftentimes in very simple, commonplace ways. To give you a very banal current example, I have been fighting a cold this week, and on my turn, the days in which it's my turn to walk the dog in early morning, my wife has, despite her 10-hour workday, has let me sleep in so I can get better. She decreases so I can increase. And in much more profound ways, she forgives me when she could pay back. And she listens to me vent and complain, even though it's draining, because she knows I need to process things. That's how love works. That's how our most important relationships are supposed to work. It's how marriage works. It's how parenting works. Think of all the sacrifices you make on behalf of your kids, all the time that you give up, all the money that you spend. And you have to do it, because if you don't make those sacrifices, they will not grow into formed, differentiated adults. You have to decrease so they can increase. This is how it works when adult children start to parent their parents. Being loved while feeling unlovable, being sacrificed for, is how we come to trust and commit ourselves to other people. It's how we know that we know that we know that they have our good in mind. It's what births goodness and creativity and a willingness to sacrifice for others. Well, that kind of love, substitutionary love, is so transformative in human relationships because we were created in the image of God, and that is how God loves us. And the story of Jonah points to this, because the story of Jonah is about Jesus. As Jonah was cast into the sea to save the sailors, so Jesus sacrificed himself to save us. Now look, I realize the differences. Jonah was in trouble because of his own sins. Jesus died for ours. Jonah came close to drowning. Jesus went all the way down. But his sacrifice points to what Jesus offers us in full. Did you notice what happened when the sailors threw Jonah overboard? The raging sea grew calm. The storm passed. The price for disobedience had been paid. Some people struggle and have questions about the idea of a God who seemingly needs to be placated or appeased. Seems barbaric or offensive. Well, notice that in this story, Jonah was not left alone. God provided a fish to rescue him from the consequences of his sins. But Jesus really did die. He stood in our place to calm the storm. He dealt with God's wrath on sin and evil by bearing the punishment we deserve. What you have to remember is that Jesus is not like Jonah. He's not a man forced to suffer the consequences of his own mistakes or the mistakes of others. Jesus is, like the Creed says, God from God, light from light, of one being with the Father. He shows us that God's love and mercy and justice is so vast as to bear the penalty of our mistakes and make a way for us. I said earlier that the problem with Jonah and the problem with us is our inability to fully surrender our will to God for fear that God is not committed to our good and joy. And therefore, we say no to obeying God when it makes little sense. Jesus' life and death for us shows us this deeply rooted belief is a lie. Jesus is living proof that God is faithful and trustworthy, that he is the God who saves, who jumps in the stormy waters to lead us to calm seas and open skies. And this morning, the Holy Spirit can place the real presence of Jesus in your fragile soul, to put your doubts about his mercy and commitment to you to rest, to turn all of your no's into yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.